Last week, we began our new series in the book of Hebrews called An Anchor for the Soul. In our introduction to the book last week, we talked about how Hebrews is a book that really focuses on how Jesus is better. He's better by far than the priests of the Old Testament. He's better than Moses, better than the Old Testament sacrifices, etc., etc. And today, as you heard from the scripture reading, the passage we're looking at speaks about how, Jesus is better than the angels. Now, I'm thinking, some of you may be thinking in your brains, I actually never spent 1 minute of my life considering that angels could be better than Jesus. Not 1 minute. And so this is a little bit strange to me. Like, why is this applicable to me today? Okay, got it, Pastor. Won't worship angels. We'll worship Jesus. We're done with the sermon. Let's go home. We can all go eat lunch early. But why? Why does the author of Hebrews take really one whole chapter of 13 chapters to talk about how great Jesus is, to talk about how he's greater than the angels? Well, as we talked about last week, the reason for looking to the greatness of Jesus is so that we might be anchored in him. And that's why we're calling this series An Anchor for the Soul. In the midst of life, the winds blow, the waves rise, the difficulties of life come, and sometimes we're tempted to be blown off course in our faith and not continue to be faithful followers of Jesus. And in fact, this week, in chapter 2, verse 1, we have this statement: therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we heard, what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So there is this possibility that even as people who have been a part of the church and heard lots of things about Jesus, that we might drift off course. Rather than being anchored in Jesus, like we talked about last week, we drift off course. We're pushed away from the faith. And so actually, we spent a little time in our life group this week thinking about what are some of the things that might cause us to drift. And so I just want to share a few of those for you just to put it in context of why it's so important to magnify the greatness of Jesus so that we stay anchored. What are some of the things that tend to push us off course? First, we talked about accepting or tolerating false ideas about how all religions are the same. We're given this pressure. You know, none of us wants to make waves among our friend groups by saying that Jesus is the only way to salvation. None of us wants to be that guy in the office that everybody says, what a bigot, how close-minded he is, that he thinks his religion is the only viable one. And so when we get those pressures, we take our eyes off of the greatness of Jesus for a moment. And the pressure of accepting false ideas becomes too strong for us to resist. We just want to get along, and so we stay quiet, or we acquiesce to the idea that there are some good and all religions, and we don't take a bold stand for Jesus, speaking the truth in love, talking about how amazing Jesus is, what he's done for our lives, and he's the only way that anyone can have true and lasting peace, true and lasting joy, true eternal life is through Jesus, the one true God. Secondly, we talked about that sometimes there are false teachings on the edge of Christianity that are put forward by some people who call themselves Christians, but actually are speaking things that are heretical, meaning they're antithetical to the true faith in Jesus Christ. And if we aren't keeping our focus on Jesus and how great he is, we can get deceived, or at least we can not put up a fight to resist these false teachings when they come along. For example, we think about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, better known by some as the Mormons. They believe that Jesus has not eternally existed as the one true God. He's not co-equal with the Father. Instead, they view him as the first of many spirit children of Father God and Mother God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the Archangel Michael before the physical world existed and is a lesser though mighty God. And we're tempted to say, oh, the Mormons, I mean, those are such dedicated young people sending their young ones around the world for 2 years to do good in the name of religion. We're tempted to say, let's just talk to them and be kind to them. But you need to know that these are very dedicated, deceived people who aren't boasting in Jesus as the one true God who has eternally existed. And so we must resist. We can't let ourselves be brought along by something that's false. We think, the Jehovah's Witness, so dedicated. I saw them out in Hung Hao this week, standing on the street corner. Man, they got cool posters and they're talking to people. They're doing more than we're doing. How about them? Yeah, but what they're doing more than we're doing is deceiving people, giving the wrong view about Jesus as a created being, which he is not. Jesus is the Word made flesh who has always been fully God and fully man, existing as one with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity past and into all eternity future. We've got to stand firm in Jesus and not be blown along by these false teachings. One person in our group mentioned a seditious form of teaching called the prosperity gospel, in which people treat Jesus as a sort of genie who gives you everything you want in terms of health and wealth and success in life. See, many people treat religion in general like this. You've known people who have gone to the temples to light joss sticks and bye-bye because they're looking to get pregnant or to pass the gal or to have success in business or whatever else it is. And religion tends to be that. It's this transactional sort of thing. If I do this for you, you do this for me. But our God is a God of grace. And we don't live in the Christian life in a transactional sort of nature. We live in grace, saying everything that's good comes from God, and He gives us grace in spite of our sinfulness. Jesus died for us on the cross while we were still sinners, and He pours out on His grace upon us. And so we simply receive what's freely given to us by grace. Christianity is the only religion in the world in which God reaches out to humans, not because we have done something good or we're so good or we've been more moral people so God accepts us. No, we can never be accepted by God in our flesh. Jesus Christ took the punishment that should have been ours so that we might be righteous before God. And so let's not live or be tempted to be blown along by some sort of transactional view of our relationship with God. God, I'll really serve you if you'll just help me get well this one time, or help my family member get well, or help my business be a success, or help me reach this rank in my class, or whatever it is. Let's not live in that way, but live in the grace of Jesus. Someone else mentioned the parable of the seeds. You remember that one? Jesus told about the seeds being planted in different places and what happens to the different seeds. Some gets taken away and some grows up and bears fruit. But one particular one speaks about, I think, us as believers, how the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. See, that can happen in your life, Christian. The word of God can be choked out by our desire to get money and possessions, all the things, the deceitfulness of wealth, desires for other things come and choke out the gospel in our life and make it unfruitful. And so we focus more on money than we do on Jesus, more on entertainment than we do on Jesus, more on social media than we do on Jesus, more on success and study or work than we do on Jesus, and our minds get deceived. And we get trapped by these idolatries and we're blown along. We lose our anchor of hoping only in Christ when we take our eyes off of the greatness of Jesus. So obviously, we don't want to drift. We don't want our boat to drift. We want to be anchored in Jesus. And so we do what? Chapter 2, verse 1 again says, we are to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. And so what does that look like? paying closer attention to what we've heard. Well, look at chapter 2 just for a moment. I'm going to kind of start at the end and then come back and talk about the stuff with angels first. In chapter 2, it says, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So the first source of continuing to stay anchored that we need to pay much closer attention to is the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the author of Hebrews is referring to there when he says that the message was declared by angels. Actually, we didn't read this in Hebrews, but the New Testament references this in a couple of places, that the law of God was mediated to Moses by angels. Somehow, when he was up there on Mount Sinai, angels helped to bring the Word of God to him. I mean, maybe they were the ones helping to inscribe it on the stone tablets. I don't know exactly how it happened, but the Jewish people would have had a real sense that angels are the one who have given the law to them, and they really focus in on the law, and so they think angels are great because of the law. But this law, what does it do for us? This law that was declared by angels proved reliable in that transgression and disobedience received just retribution. We talked about this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There was a need for the just wrath of God to come against sin, and so that's why the whole sacrificial system was set up. But this whole thing was pointing us towards this great salvation. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus, remember we've said, is the once and for all sacrifice, our Savior. He died once and for all to take the wrath of God for us so that we can stand righteous in His presence and have eternal life. So the Old Testament helps us to be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see in verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord. What was declared? The gospel message, this great salvation. It was declared first by the Lord. We talked about this last week, that in the past, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in the last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. The Son, Jesus, is the spoken Word of God to us. He was the glory of God made flesh, the exact imprint of His nature, came to be among us as the God-man. Jesus gave us the message of salvation first, and He actually, by His gospel, by His suffering and His resurrection, enabled us to be able to be saved from our sins. So it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. This is the apostolic teaching that we talk about. So the New Testament that we have is words that are mostly penned by the hand of apostles. This book of Hebrews is one where it has apostolic influence. So in other words, the writer wrote, getting the information and the resources for writing from the apostles themselves. It was attested to us by those who heard. Those who were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus were empowered by Jesus to continue to proclaim that truth so that the church might hear. And those apostles' teaching were written down in this book, the New Testament, so that still today we can hang on to their words and grow and be rooted in our faith, be anchored in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last source then, verse 4, "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." So in other words, in the Bible is full of miracles that have happened, and God is still a miracle-working God that attests to His greatness and His glory and to who He is and confirms the truth about Him. And gifts of the Spirit are given to the church. Each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus have the Spirit of God living inside of us, and we are gifted with the Spirit for things to help the church, to help the church stay anchored, to be built up in the faith, Scripture says. So we have all these sources to help us to keep from drifting and to hang on to the anchor. So this morning we're going to look at one of those sources, and that we have seven Old Testament quotes. in this passage. You're like, man, that's as many Old Testament quotes I've ever seen in one place in the New Testament. What are we going to do with all these? These are a lot to study. Listen, we're not going to do a full Bible study this morning on all of those Old Testament passages, but I do want to talk briefly about each one and talk about what about Jesus are these Old Testament passages highlighting? The Jewish people, like we said, angels were kind of a big deal. And it wasn't just because he gave the law through the angels. I mean, angels show up in a lot of different places. I mean, you think about in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sins, you know, the angels are put there with the flaming sword to guard the way to the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't take of the fruit from the tree of life and live forever in their sins. Angels come to Abraham and Sarah and predict that they're going to have a child in their old age. It's an angel that tells Abraham to stop when he was going to sacrifice his son to the Lord. It was an angels that met Jacob in the wilderness and he saw angels ascending and descending into heaven. It was angels who predicted to Samson's mother his birth. Angels show up in all sorts of places in the Old Testament, and they're these powerful beings that are not quite humans. They're not quite God. What are they? There's something in between. They're the most powerful thing that anybody who's human has ever had real contact with in the earthly realm. And so the Jews really looked up to angels. And in fact, in the time of the New Testament, the scripture tells us in Colossians that some people had actually started to worship angels in some way. And that still sometimes happens today in some church contexts. People will worship angels or pray to angels to help them find something or venerate the angels, talk about their guardian angel who's upon them. And sometimes they're putting more trust in this angelic force than they are trusting in the Lord Jesus who saved them. So this morning, we're going to talk about how Jesus is better than the angels. And the first reason actually doesn't have an Old Testament quote. It's kind of the introduction to this idea of Jesus being better than the angels. If you will, it's actually point 8 of last week's sermon. Okay, so in verses 1 through 4, we saw 7 points of how Jesus is greater. This one, if I would have gone a little bit longer in my sermon last week, could have brought you this one. But Jesus is better than the angels because he has a better name. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is Jesus, a name more excellent than theirs. So what is this name that he inherited, and when did he inherit it? I've got a couple of references for you here. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus has always existed as the Word with God, but he was declared specifically to be the Son in power at the time of his resurrection, and he's given this name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians 2 talks about this as well. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this name that Jesus has given is Lord. I didn't have room on my slide, but one more. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, you know the vision in Revelation. Jesus is showing himself in a vision to the Apostle John, this vision of Revelation, and Jesus comes. It's like, this is bad boy Jesus, right? He's on his white horse. He's coming with fire in his eyes. He's got this white hair, and it says on his robe and on his side, and on his thigh, actually, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the name of Jesus that he's been given, that's a better name than that of the angels, is that Jesus is Lord, meaning he's the sovereign one. He's in charge of us. He's the great one. There's none greater than him. He's completely in charge. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, let me ask this. How does Jesus having a better name than the angels keep you from drifting in your faith? Well, the moment that you hear someone demeaning Jesus or making him less than truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, your spirit says, no. No, right? There's something in your spirit when you're focused in on Jesus being the King of Kings. You've read that recently in the scripture. You've talked about it in church and someone kind of demeans him as just another prophet, just a good guy or whatever. Something in your spirit says, no, I'm not going to receive this. Jesus is the great one, the greatest one, the Lord of my life, and he should be the Lord of yours as well. And in that moment, we sink our anchor down and we don't get blown by some sort of false form of teaching. Second characteristic, this passage talks about, he's greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. This is related to the first one. And he gives two Old Testament quotes to speak about this. The first one is from Psalm 2:7. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So this is from Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2, a very famous messianic psalm in the scriptures. This is God the Father saying to the Son, I have begotten you. Or again, 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Now, again, some have tried to say, oh, if Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't that make him lesser than God's? And we say, no, indeed. Remember from last week, John chapter 1, we hear about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's with God in the beginning. Everything that has been made through him. There's nothing that has been made that hasn't been made through him. So Jesus is the Creator. He is one with the Father from all eternity past. Jesus is the Son of God for all eternity. But again, he's declared as the Son. So this idea of the declaring of the Son, I think, at the moment of the resurrection, he's the Son of God with power, the heir of all things, because he took on human flesh. And at that point, that the term Son seems to make sense, right? He's coming. He's subjecting himself to the Father for that season. He made a way for all of us to become sons and daughters of God as well. Though we are not divine, Jesus is the divine Son forever. So, how does believing that Jesus is the Son of God help you to avoid the drift? Okay, maybe when false teachings arise that try to speak of Jesus as the love child of Father God and Mother God, just one of many spirit children, you can boldly rebuke those who are deceived by the enemy and proclaim with clarity that Jesus is the Eternal One, the Son of God, who made a way for all of us to be sons and daughters of God, but he is the one true God-man who came to earth in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's the only perfect, sinless, holy Son of God who could have made a way for you to be reconciled with God. So if Jesus is not God, then you are still in your sins. You are still lost forever. Jesus is God, so he's able to pay the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice for you. Let that anchor your soul and not be blown by the winds of false teaching. Thirdly, Jesus is worshipped and served by angels. That's what makes him better than the angels. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 43, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Now, Deuteronomy 32 might not be the first place most biblical scholars would go to think of as a messianic verse to speak of, right? You think that's speaking about God and all his glory being worshipped by the angels, but Jesus is indeed worshipped by the angels. I mean, we see God being worshipped by the angels like in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the angels around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But then we also see it in Revelation chapter 19, which shows us that Jesus there. Remember the one on the horse, the one who's got King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh. And that one we read about all all of the beings of heaven, including the angels, singing hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And again, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Jesus is worshipped by the angels along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity past until now. He is worshipped. Not only do the angels worship Him, but the angels also serve Him. Psalm 104:4 says, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104 is a psalm that speaks to us about the greatness of God's power. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. And one of the great things He does is to send out His angels like the wind and like fire. I mean, angels are quite impressive. I mean, we read about it. Remember, even when Jesus was born, the angel chorus who comes to speak about this day in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord, and their glory shines. They're sent out like fire. They're sent out like the winds, but they pale in comparison to the one that they are sent to serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sent by the Lord Jesus. And verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So God and Jesus Himself sends angels for our sake to minister for us. Yes, if you see angels at work in this world, they're sent by God. So how does knowing that Jesus is worshipped and served by angels help keep you from drifting from the truth? Well, if Jesus is worthy to be worshipped and served by even the most majestic spiritual beings that anyone in our world has ever witnessed with their eyes, wouldn't He be all the more worthy of our worship and our service so that we don't drift? He's so much more worthy than money and possessions. He's so much greater than any form of entertainment this world holds. He is more glorious than your Instagram feed. He is more satisfying than the YouTube video you watched last night. He's more delightful than any vacation you will take this summer. He is more worthy of our service than any boss, any dream of prestige, any degree that you might want to earn. Let us worship and serve the greatest one, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the angels have, and He's even greater than the angels. Let us worship Him and serve Him and thus stay rooted in Him, anchored in Him, and not blown away. Next, He's greater than the angels because He's the great King. Psalm 45:6-7 says, angels worship and serve Him, but of the Son of God, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, in this psalm, the Father speaks to the Son, saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Whose throne? Jesus' throne. It's forever and ever. And not only is He the high and exalted King of the universe, but He rules with uprightness. He loves uprightness and He hates wickedness. One commentator I read this week said, compared with the Son, whose rule is grounded in the eternal rule of God, angelic beings, however glorious and powerful they might be imagined to be, are mere functionaries. Angels are mere functionaries, but Jesus is the great King. And we talked some about Christ's sovereign rule over the universe last week as He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So I won't belabor the point today, but just want to think about some application with you to Jesus being the great King. How does being the great King, how does Jesus being the great King of the universe help us to avoid drifting in our faith? Well, if He's the great King, it would not be wise to ignore Him. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? As the King of the universe, Jesus is the righteous judge. And that should motivate us to live for Him and not for the foolish deeds of our sinful nature. It also should motivate us to a steadiness in our prayer life. If when I approach Jesus, I'm not just approaching some distant deity far off in the universe, some sugar daddy who sometimes sprinkles a few goodies down into the earth, but rather I'm approaching the sovereign one, the ruler of all things who holds all power in his hands and can do anything that we ask according to his will, believing. What a privilege it is to come into the presence of that king, that sovereign ruler. It should stir our prayer lives with a confidence and a faith, and so that we're anchored and not blown by the winds of false teaching or anything else that might make us want to stray away from him. Next, he's the eternal one who never changes. In verses 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Jesus, as eternal God, is creator of the heavens and the earth. And even though creation will fade away someday, Jesus will never change. Even though he will roll up all things like a garment, it says, he is the eternal one. So all the things that he's created that sometimes we appreciate so much and even begin to worship the things of creation and the things of this world, everything that we look at today is all going to be gone someday. It's all going to be rolled up at the end. This old earth and all the life that we have, it's all temporary. And God, the eternal one, is forever. And those who have trusted in him will be forever. And those we share the gospel with and they trust in him will be forever in his presence. But all of this is fleeting. And so, how does this keep us from drifting? To know that Jesus is the eternal, unchanging creator of the universe and all else will fade away. Well, it seems that knowing that the things of this world will one day fade away, and all that will be left will be God and those who have trusted him in Savior as our Savior, should put a distaste in our mouth from seeking the pleasures of this world over God. Truly, all the pleasures of this life are temporary and fleeting. All the things we idolize will one day be gone, and God will remain. And so, Christians, let us bow down before him now, knowing that one day, whether we do so willingly or under compulsion, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why not willingly bow down now to the great sovereign of the universe and experience his joy and his peace and his purpose and be a part of building his kingdom? Why wait till the day when you'll be forced to be subjected to the Son and when you'll spend eternity apart from him? Well, the last thing that this passage talks about Jesus being greater than the angels, is that he's greater because he will have ultimate victory over his enemies. In verse 13, we see a quote from Psalm 110. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This quote is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. There are at least 14 references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Isn't that cool? I mean, the New Testament authors just love this passage. They just came back to it again and again. And David is the psalmist here. He quotes God the Father again, speaking of God the Son. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Amazingly, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the planet, speaks of the relationship of the Godhead. Jesus, the Son of God, is to sit at the right hand of the Father until he makes all his enemies his footstool. As we talked about last week, sitting at the right hand of God does not imply that Jesus is less than or in some sort of subordinate position. In fact, the right hand is the place of power and authority. And God the Father is saying that he will ultimately defeat all of his enemies. Now, this footstool reference about Jesus speaks of Middle Eastern culture. When one king defeated another king, he would be brought after the defeat in battle before the king, and they would put him on the ground in front of him, and that king would place his foot upon the neck of the person, the king that he's defeated, to say, "You are in complete subjection to me. I have defeated you," and to use him as a sort of footstool. And that's what's going to happen to all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign one. No one will stand. No one will stand in the end against the great one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, Romans 16 boldly proclaims, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." In other words, we as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ come into the kingdom of God, and we're going to rule and reign with him, and we're as well going to crush the enemies of God. This is the fulfillment of what we call the proto-evangelon, right? The very first proclamation of the scriptures, and all the scriptures came in Genesis chapter 3, when the curses came upon the snake for deceiving Adam and Eve. And he says the snake will bruise your heel, but you will, the seed of the woman will crush his heads. And that's what Jesus, the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman, will ultimately do, crush the work of the enemy. Satan is our enemy too. He's in this world roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He's seeking to deceive you. He's seeking to kill you. He's seeking to destroy you. Satan is against you, seeking to blow you off course, to get you not to be anchored in Jesus, but to be blown away by every wind of cunning and false teaching. But that day and those days of deception are short. And the soon arrival of the judgment of Satan and all the enemies of God is coming. It's coming quickly when Jesus will reign over all. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says of him, "He who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Jesus is within you, and you will ultimately be victorious through Jesus as well. So the application is pretty clear about how this helps us to avoid the drift. We set our eyes on Jesus, who's been victorious in purchasing our salvation, and we wait for that day with great patience when we will, along with Jesus, be ultimately victorious. And we don't drift, putting our attention and our worship on lesser things. We center all of our worship, all of our heart's devotion, all of our service on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, this morning, we have the special privilege. Once a month, we take time to remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us through communion. That word communion really is a compound word. It means common union. We celebrate together the union that we as believers have with Christ through what Christ did for us. When we place our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven by the work he did on the cross by shedding his blood for us. And so we're going to share and communion, and as we do, I hope that it will cause you to boast again in Jesus, boast in him through his gospel. We didn't talk a whole lot about the actual work of Jesus dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead, but communion speaks that word through the imagery this morning. As month in and month out, we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember what Christ has done for us and how he won the ultimate victory for us through his gospel. And so we place our faith in him, and communion helps us not to drift, right? It helps us to stay anchored, because Christ is the anchor. The hope of Christ is the anchor for our souls. And so we always say at CBIBC that anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is welcome to join us in communion. We practice open communion. In other words, you get to decide. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you? Have you dedicated your life to following him? Is he your Lord and Savior, your King of Kings? Then join us in this ceremony, because you put your trust in Jesus. If that's not you yet, if you say, I'm just not there yet, I'm interested, I'm open, you know, if you're still trying to, still got some questions that aren't answered yet, hey, first I want to say you're so welcome here. And I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you'll come again and again, not just to Sunday mornings, but to all the fellowship that we do as CBIBC. We want to welcome you into our family. But hey, with communion, don't say that you are something that you're not, right? Don't participate in hypocrisy. Wait until you've come to that place where the light of the glory of God and the face of Christ has shined into your heart so that you can say, yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus and I'm not ashamed to admit it. Then come join us in this ceremony, which is really special to us because the Lord Jesus gave it to us on the night he was betrayed and said, do this in remembrance of me. So the way that we do this at CBIBC is that we have a couple of deacons who will stand here. One will have a plate of juice at the front of this aisle, and one will have a plate of juice at the front of that aisle. One of the ushers will be there too to give you some hand sanitizer to clean your hands before participating. So after we pray, the musicians will play a little bit, and then you can come down, grab a cup of the juice, and then come forward to grab a piece of the bread, and then come back to your seat and hold those in your hands because we celebrate this together. In other words, we take the common union of communion together, sharing with each other about what Christ has done for us. And so let me pray, and then we'll engage in remembering Christ together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. You came down from heaven. You were sent out. The glory of God became flesh in our midst. You are the exact imprint of the nature of God. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we worship you this day, Lord Jesus. And at this particular moment, we focus in on your sacrifice for us. You are the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. We don't deserve it, but it's such a beautiful testimony of both your justice and your love. The just wrath of God poured out against sin on the cross of Christ, that punishment taken for us, and the amazing mercy of God poured out on us as the shed blood of Christ cleanses all who will come to you by faith. How thankful we are. Help us to rejoice well and to live for you well. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these.